let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, and let me go ahead and comment on that blessed testimony of God's grace in the life of one young lady here, weaving together all kind of biblical themes, like the sovereignty and the providence of God, weaving together the theme of the mercy of God, the God of all comfort, and so much more. What a blessing, Bella. It was a real encouragement to us. Let's pray together. Father, it's one thing for us to know that you sit on the throne and for us to pass the theological test that you're in control. But true Christian maturity comes when we accept that reality in the midst of the darkest hours of life. Lord, we praise you that you work all things for good in our lives. I pray that we would have that mindset day by day as we move through life. And it's little trials, and at times life in its darkest hours. You're always working for your glory and the good of your people. And Lord, we'll see this again in the life of one Saul of Tarsus, as you are working your good in his life in a very dark hour. You teach us, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember when you were growing up how many stories ended with the blissful line, and they all lived happily ever after. I think there is in every human heart that that would be the end of all of our stories. But now you've grown up, you've become an adult, and you've discovered that life can be a bit difficult at times. It doesn't always turn out like the fairy tale. The reality is life is filled with trouble. It's filled with trials. Ancient Job said in chapter 5 and verse 7, man is born into trouble, even as sparks from a fire would naturally fly upward. Now, unfortunately, what compounds the problem is that when adversity comes into our lives, we don't always respond properly. Our sinfulness leads us to respond poorly more often than we'd like to admit. How do we often respond to trials? I think it's easy for us to doubt the character of God. I mean, why did you let this happen? We doubt the power of God. You could have prevented this, couldn't you? We doubt the goodness of God. How could you allow this? We doubt the wisdom of God. This can't be the right plan for my life. So we become embittered. We're tempted to doubt his love. We often complain and murmur about the situation, the circumstances we find ourselves in. And we're even prone at times to despair, as those who have no hope. So this morning, as we come to a brand new section in our study of this wonderful epistle to the Philippian church, the Apostle Paul, in this larger section, is going to answer the question for us, how should we respond to troubles that come into our life? It would seem to be never-ending waves. And I want you to get this. The teaching that Paul's going to give us on that topic in this passage is not going to be like a lecture in a classroom, but more it's going to be teaching through the example that Paul sets for us. You see, in spite of his situation, we're not going to find one word of complaining from the lips of Paul. Not even one little murmur. Now, you remember his circumstance. He's in a Roman prison. He's uncertain as to what the future holds. And yet, this epistle written from those circumstances is most often called by scholars the epistle of joy. Well, now, wait a minute. How can Paul maintain joy in those circumstances? How can it be so filled with assurance as he sits in a Roman prison, not knowing what his ultimate fate will be? Well, Paul's going to explain it in the passage before us. So beginning in verse 12, chapter 1 of Philippians through verse 26, it seems at first glance that this section is simply autobiographical. In other words, Paul's just kind of saying, let me tell you what's going on in my life. But if you notice, when we move to the next section, he's going to give us a clue as to the section we're about to study. Look down at verse 30. Paul says, you are, that's implied, speaking to the Philippian believers, you are experiencing the same kind of conflict which you hear about in me, which you saw in me, saw when he was there at Philippi and they beat him and they arrested him. And now you hear about me while I sit in a Roman prison. Paul is saying, I'm going through circumstances, you're going through circumstances. I'm being oppressed by an unbelieving world, you're being oppressed by an unbelieving world. And as Paul details the circumstances, he's going to provide for the Philippian believers and us a living example of how we should respond to the trials and difficulties that we face in this life. Paul wants them and us to follow his example. Just like he said to the Corinthian believers, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. I'm doing my best to follow Christ. You watch my example. You follow me. And in following me, that'll help you along in following Christ. So learn to have the same attitude in difficult circumstances Paul is saying here that I am having. So let's read at least the beginning of this great section, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Paul says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonments in the cause of Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So Paul's circumstances, he writes this epistle, includes many of the difficulties that could come upon us in life. He's lost his personal freedom. He has absolutely no personal privacy. He is chained to a Roman guard 24/7. He has no personal comfort, the kind of things we call creature comforts. He was separated from so many people that he loved. He is being openly criticized by everyone, and his motives are even being put into question by true believers. He's deserted by many of his friends who are afraid to visit him. He's in prison not because of a crime, but because of his faith. And he's living under the impending threat of death. He does not know what the final verdict's going to be. Now, all these circumstances in most people would induce some kind of anger, or maybe fear, or maybe complaining, or maybe despair. But how about all the above? Yet Paul faces all of these with complete confidence, with a genuine joy. And the question I had to ask as I came to the passage, how could Paul live above such terrible circumstances? Well, the secret of Paul's joy in the midst of trouble, here it is now, is how he chose to think about his circumstances. You remember that's the theme we've assigned to this letter. 11 times in this letter, Paul uses the word think, and we've kind of gathered together from that the theme, how to think like a Christian. In our passage, Paul is going to demonstrate by example how to think like a Christian in the midst of life's difficulties, even the darkest times. oh, I guess if Paul would have given into his flesh, he could have allowed himself to kind of slip into a self-pity, open up the letter, oh, poor me. But instead he chose to think rightly, to think rightly about the adversity the Lord had allowed into his life. And again, that's the primary purpose, I believe, of this glorious letter. Paul is going to train us how to think rightly about so many different realities that make up the Christian life. Train us in the basic mindset of genuine Christianity. So as we examine Paul's mindset, at least beginning with these three verses here, we're going to discover four responses. Four responses by the Apostle Paul in his circumstances that allowed him to face adversity triumphantly will allow us to do the same. Notice the first response, and we're only going to go through the first two, by the way. Paul lived for God's purposes. Paul lived not for his own desires, but for God's purposes. I mean, do you want to live above your circumstances? Then start by living with this mindset. I am going to live for the purposes, for the values of God. Verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances. Now, if you remember, the Philippian believers had already heard all about Paul's circumstances. That was kind of the impetus for the letter. They had sent one of their elders, a man named Epaphroditus, with an offering, a gift that they were sending to Paul in a Roman prison because they already knew he was in a Roman prison, and them being a Roman colony understood the difficulty of that. So they knew of his circumstances. They were concerned about their spiritual father, their spiritual mentor. So Paul is going to write back to them, and he wants them to know how he's doing in the circumstances they already know about. He wants them to understand a little bit how it's playing out. Now, I want you to know, you already know my circumstances, but I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned around, have turned out, have played out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, the word progress is a great little New Testament word. It's kind of rare. It's only used three times in the New Testament, but it's used everywhere in secular Greek. And it's used to describe a group of men. We would call them our Army Corps of Engineers. They were a group of men who went ahead of the king when the king was going to travel, or ahead of the army when the army was going to travel. Not a lot of good roads back then. They would go ahead of the king, these men, and they would go ahead and take the trees down, and they would pull out the stumps, and they would pull the rocks out, and they would pave a way for a king or for an army to be able to march forward quickly and get to their destination. Paul says, my imprisonment is just kind of like those Army Corps of Engineers. It's cleared the way for the progress, for the advance of the gospel. My imprisonment has been like those Army Corps of Engineers. It has gone ahead of me to clear the way to bring the gospel in territory it's never been before. It's cleared out a pathway, my imprisonment. Now, what does he mean when he says the gospel? I thought this would be a good time just to stop, because we use the term the gospel a lot. The New Testament uses the term the gospel a lot. It's part of our Christian lingo. What does Paul mean when he says the progress of the gospel? Well, maybe no book speaks of this more clearly than the book of Romans. Basically, you would argue, is Paul takes the entire book of Romans and lays out for us in great precise detail what he means by the gospel. And then Paul adds the word here, progress. Now, the essence of the gospel is that the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has made a way for God in the judicial courtroom of heaven to declare guilty sinners justified in his presence. The gospel is always what it's about what we call justification by faith. It's a legal decision made by God in heaven, which he declares sinners who believe in his Son. They recognize their sinfulness and they turn and they run to Christ in faith. The gospel is God declaring those guilty sinners righteous. He is crediting into the account of those who were guilty the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a very important concept in Scripture. Justification isn't some kind of musty, you know, theological doctrine for scholars to kind of mull around in the libraries of seminaries. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power, it is the dunamis of God for salvation, for rescue to everyone who believes. Okay, Paul. So what's the essence? What is the foundational message of the gospel? Here's the message. Paul goes on. For the message of the gospel is the righteousness of God. In other words, that righteousness which comes from Christ who lived a perfectly righteous life, that righteousness that God gives to believing sinners. And then Paul says, for it is written, the just, the justified shall live by faith. Paul's talking about justification. Paul says, I am thrilled in my Roman imprisonment that this wonderful message of the gospel is being declared throughout Caesar's palace. It is advancing through my imprisonment. Maybe this morning your heart is crushed, like Bella talked about. Crushed over personal guilt because of ongoing sin in your life. Maybe you sit here and you realize I do not have a real relationship with God. And you know that you bear the weight of and the responsibility for the sinful choices that you have made. And you are not right with God. And God is condemning you to an eternal separation from Him. You know this. And you would do absolutely anything this morning to gain a right relationship with God, to be rescued, to be justified. The good news is you don't have to do anything. You can't do anything. You only believe. You believe in Christ. You believe in Christ who, by His grace alone, declares ungodly sinners, like you, like me, declares ungodly sinners to be righteous based solely on the righteous life and the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on your behalf. That's what Paul's talking about here in Philippians 1 when he talks about the gospel. He says, listen, don't be all worried about me. Because all about me is not my purpose in life. My purpose in life is all wrapped up in God's purpose. My imprisonment has made a way for the good news to be declared to believing sinners so that they could be forever right with God through the death of His Son. And that's my great concern in life, Paul says. Here's his point. Because Paul's whole life was wrapped up in Christ, what he lived for was simply advancing the message of the gospel. And because of that, his own circumstances really were just another opportunity to advance the gospel. Paul knew that God would use whatever circumstances he allowed him to be in for Paul's good, but for the advancement of the gospel. And Paul says, that's all that really matters to me. In fact, notice what he says. I can't wait till we get here. Look down at verse 20 and 21. Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will now, even as always, be exalted in my body, whether I end up living or dying here. Well, how could you say that? Well, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul says, I only have one ambition. I only have one ambition, whether it's in life or death, and that is that Christ would be exalted, the gospel would be advanced. Now, Jesus encouraged us to have that same ambition. We just preached through the Sermon on the Mount the last couple of years. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus says, listen, Seek first the kingdom of God. Wrap your life up in God's purposes. All these other things will be added to you. I'll meet your needs. I'll take care of you. Be consumed with my purposes in life. Be controlled by, be dominated by a passion to exalt Christ and extend his kingdom. That's the point. You see, if you care most that Christ is exalted, if you care most that his kingdom is advanced, then our circumstances really become relatively unimportant. They're just another vehicle, the Army Corps of Engineers, to advance the gospel. Think about it for a moment. I mean, what are the darkest trials you can face in this life? And they are out there. They happen. They happen in our church. Devastating illness. Financial reversal. Loss of a loved one. A tragic accident. A rebellious child. Persecution. Ostracization for your faith. The prospect of your own untimely death. All of those are realities in our world. But if we are most concerned with pleasing Christ, if we are most consumed with being an ambassador to advance this wonderful news of the gospel, then none of those things truly can diminish our joy. They don't derail our hope. Because regardless of what happens, the gospel is advancing. God is making a way through that circumstance to get his word out, to save sinners, to glorify himself. Listen, if you're a believer here this morning, here it is. You have nothing less to look forward to than an eternity of blessing at the right hand of God. So why do we get so worried? An eternity of blessing at the right hand of God, Psalm 16:11, absolutely characterized by perfect, undiminished joy. You remember how Paul addressed this to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:17. He calls trials a momentarily light affliction, you know, brushing a little bit of dandruff off. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. What God wants to do in you, through your trials, is of such greater weight than the weight of your trials that you can't even measure. But yet we're concerned about the light affliction. All of us tend to be. You can live above your circumstances. Paul did. If you determine to live not for yourself, but to live for God's purposes, for the advancement of the kingdom, advancement of the gospel, then even in the most difficult trials of this life, we'll see them as opportunities to advance the gospel. That's how Christians think, or supposed to think anyway. All right. So number one, we should live for God's purposes. Number two, we should look for God's plan. Look at verse 12. Now I want you to know, because I want you to think like Christians. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, which you're aware of, here's how I look at them. They have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Let me give you a critical biblical attitude here, right? This is it now. You got to get this, all right? What happens to you, what happens to me, is not nearly important as how we respond to what happens to us. That's a good truth, right? That's reflected in Paul's mindset. Notice he says, my circumstances, literally the things concerning me. But Paul doesn't get into describing all these things. Well, you ought to see the guards that I'm chained to. And there's two of them that are really bad. Last time my cell's been cleaned was 6 months ago. Paul doesn't get into any of that. He doesn't describe his circumstances because that's not foremost in his mind. Also, the Philippians already knew. That's why they sent a gift. That's why they sent one of the elders to minister to him in those circumstances. And now he's writing a letter back, not informing them of his circumstances, but telling them how God is using him in the midst of his circumstances. Paul uses this opportunity to show them what a Christian's attitude should be in the midst of difficult circumstances. So he simply says, I want you to know, brethren, something about my circumstances. Now, before we go any further with that, I do want to let you know that Paul makes sure that we all know what his circumstances are in general. Look at verse 7. He uses the little phrase, my imprisonment. You see it again in verse 13, my imprisonment. Down in verse 14, my imprisonment. Down in verse 17, my imprisonment. Now, the word for imprisonment really doesn't mean a prison cell like you and I would think. It simply means a chain. It describes kind of a small, short chain, almost like our handcuffs today, about 18 inches long, to which Paul was constantly chained to a Roman guard, rotating probably every 4 hours. I mean, from the human perspective, I really can't think of a whole bunch of things that would be worse than that, especially seeing the Roman soldiers hated Jewish people. I mean, all over were the days of travel throughout the Roman world, preaching every Sabbath day in another Jewish synagogue, bringing the beloved gospel to the people he loved so much. Long gone were the days of travel to pagan cities and preaching the gospel and starting churches and training pastors and seeing those churches continue to flourish. Paul couldn't even visit his beloved churches. And they were having a hard time visiting him because they didn't want to be identified with such a prisoner. All he could do is write them letters, which, by the way, he did. And he might soon hear that he's going to lose his own life. That was still up in the air. We'll see that when we get later in this section. So from a human standpoint, Paul's circumstances couldn't have been much worse. But what was his perspective? Notice what he says. The Greek word greater in verse 12 modifies the word progress. And whenever you see the word greater in the New Testament, almost always it's translated rather or instead. So you might read it this way. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, rather than you, what you were feeling sorry for me about my circumstances have rather turned out instead for the progress of the gospel. Rejoice, in other words. You see, Paul didn't look at his circumstances the same way they did, the same way they were looking at their own circumstances. Paul lived above his circumstances. He thought rightly as a Christian. Now, he could have focused on the chains. He could have focused on the guard who was just about a foot and a half away. But he chose to look at God's plan in the midst of his trouble. Listen, is this not true? That in the midst of the great troubles of life, that one of our greatest comforts is that what's happening to us is not some random act in the universe, but it's actually been brought about by God, allowed by God, for our good and for His glory. In other words, God has a plan in every circumstance. That's why we so frequently find ourselves in Romans 8:28. Paul says, for God causes all things, and all things there means all things. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, believers, to those who are called according to His purpose. God has a purpose in all things for those He's called. My trouble's not for nothing. So it is appropriate in the midst of life's troubles to remind ourselves that God has a plan. And it's even appropriate to try to discern what His purpose and His plan might be. That's what Paul did here. Paul just didn't sit down and say, wonder what the plan is. Oh, I think it's to advance the gospel. Well, he actually advanced the gospel. He tried to understand the plan, and he tried to work out the plan. It is right for us in the midst of difficulties to consider what God's plan might be for us in those difficulties. You remember the story of Joseph? Great example in Genesis chapter 50. Joseph's kind of dealing with a similar type of issue. He's trying to reconcile the fact that his brothers sold him into slavery, which ended up in him spending about 13 years in prison for nothing except that his brothers hated him. 23 years later, Joseph meets his brothers. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, he says, "As for you," speaking to the brothers, "as for you, you meant it for evil against me." In other words, you sold me into slavery. You hated me. It was evil. You know it's evil. God knows it's evil. Then he gives God's plan and purpose. But it happened in order to bring about the present result, to preserve the lives of many people. In other words, many, many years later, Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt. There was a famine in the land. Joseph's ethnic people, the Hebrews, were going to die from the famine. And Joseph was put in a place of power by God so he could make sure the line of Abraham would survive, so Messiah would come. It was all part of the plan. Joseph wasn't looking at his trouble. He was trying to discern God's plan and purpose in his trouble. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I was going astray, but now I keep your word." Well, he was looking for the plan, right? God afflicted him. He said, "I better see if there's a plan in this. I'm going astray. I better start obeying the word of God." Psalm 119:71, "It was actually good for me to be afflicted. Here's what I see as God's purpose, that I may learn your statutes." God allowed me to go through this affliction because there were things that I needed to learn about him through his word that I wasn't going to learn unless I went through this affliction. He looked for the plan. He was rising above his circumstances, thinking biblically about the afflictions in his life, discerning what God's plan and purpose might be for him in the midst of his trials. One of the favorite Bible stories of all of this is found in the book of Acts. There's a godly man named Stephen. He is a bright star for Christ in the early church. And in chapter 6, you have to read it closely, he comes into one of these confrontational debates with a rising star in Judaism named Saul from the city of Tarsus. I'm guessing Saul had never lost a debate up until that time. But Stephen knew the Old Testament so much better. He was enlightened by the Spirit of God. And Saul was literally crushed in this debate with Stephen. So much so that Paul, his pride got the best of him, and he rallied a group of religious leaders, and they grabbed Stephen and they dragged him out of the city and they tied him up and they threw him in a pit and they stoned him and they killed him. And I imagine the church was saying, "What are we going to do now without Stephen?" I mean, he defeated the great Apostle Paul, the great Saul of Tarsus. It didn't end there. Saul became emboldened. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, he began to ravage the entire church. He entered into house to house, and he dragged not only men, but even women, moms, and he dragged them off to prison. What are we going to do, the church may have been thinking. As Luke looked back, he perceived God's purpose. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, "Therefore, as they were scattered away from Jerusalem, they went everywhere preaching the word." God advanced the gospel through a great trial in the life of the early church. Luke says, now I see God's purpose. He wanted to scatter the saints because other people needed to hear this good news, not just huddling up in Jerusalem. In the same way, beloved, it is appropriate for you and I as we go through life's trouble, just like Paul did, just like Joseph did, just like the psalmist did, just like the early church did, to look for God's plan. What is he trying to accomplish in this difficulty I'm experiencing? Now, when I tell you that, I have to tell you that comes with some warnings. So let me give you some warnings about trying to look for God's plan in the midst of circumstances. Here we go. Number one. The first warning is, don't expect to understand everything immediately. I've got to know right now. Don't expect to understand all that God's doing immediately. Listen, oftentimes it will take time to see the plan of God. I mean, think about Joseph. He was sold into slavery when he was 17 years old. It was 23 years later that he bailed his people out by feeding them in Egypt. Sometimes it takes time for us to understand God's plan. Second warning, demanding to know all of it ultimately. Demanding to know all of it. I want to know it all. Sometimes we're never going to know all of God's plan and all God's purpose for our lives. I mean, think about Job. Job lost everything, right? He lost his family. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. But he never knew this side of heaven that none of that was really about him. It was all about God and Satan. It was about something much bigger than Job. All Job knew is he lost everything. Sometimes we will never know, so we can't demand to know. But it's perfectly appropriate to look. What might the plan be? What does Scripture say? Third warning, don't think simplistically about God's providence. Don't think simplistically about God's providence. I think sometimes we get into trials and we have this mentality. All right, what's the one thing you're trying to do here? What's the one thing you're trying to teach me? We need to understand God's bigger than one thing. Do you realize that in every trial God puts you through, he's probably doing a million things? And I mean that. He's probably doing a million things. He's doing things cross-generationally. He's doing things in your life now, but he's doing things that aren't even about you, but are about your children, about your grandchildren, or maybe somebody your great-grandchild will witness to in another place because God moved you and you didn't want to move. Can I tell you a story? A man named William Tyndale. William Tyndale was the driving force in printing the New Testament in English for the English-speaking world. He was executed for it, by the way. As William Tyndale was printing copies of the New Testament outside of England because the Church of England put a bounty on his head. Think about that. The Church of England put a bounty on his head. His desire was to print these New Testaments, smuggle them back into England so that his people could have the Scripture and read the Scripture and not be under a religion that says, listen, you don't bother with the Scripture, we'll do it for you. They will do that, religions, by the way. So Tyndale finished those New Testaments. He was going to send them back to England, but unbeknownst to him, there was an enemy from the Church of England that had wormed their way in to William Tyndale's circle. And the man got the money, and he gave it to Tyndale, and he got the New Testaments, and he promised he would bring them to England, and he did, but when he got there, he burned them. All that work. All that years of labor and effort burned up in smoke and flames. I mean, Tyndale could have looked at that and said, that's it, I quit. All that time, he could have been utterly discouraged. But instead, he looked for God's plan. Let me tell you how he responded to the burning of that first printing. The money he got from purchasing the first printing, he put it into a second printing. And Tyndale concluded this, that we were in such a hurry with the first printing that when I look at it now, there were a number of errors that would have set the people on an erroneous pathway. In the second printing, we'll do a more diligent job. And he eliminated the errors and he sent it in the Bible, went to English-speaking people, to William Tyndale. If you want to live above the trials and circumstances of life, you remind yourself that God is sovereign, and that God is good, and that God has a plan. And in his plan, whatever that plan is, neither the ends nor the means could be approved upon. God put me through this great trial, and my doctor ended up getting saved. Couldn't you have saved that guy without putting me through all these problems? Understand this. Yes, he could have saved him without putting me through all these problems. But God's plan is always the best plan. And God's mean to accomplish the plan is always the best means. The historical account of George Mueller, you've heard that name. George Mueller and the Ashley Down orphanages is a powerful example of how God took this widespread devastation that came about with the Industrial Revolution and all of the results of that immediately, and he built it into a lasting legacy of faith and compassion that remains with us to this day. During the 1800s, when the Industrial Revolution was breaking out in Europe, People were forced to live in such close quarters, and cholera came upon Europe. And because they were working in such close quarters, all of the adults working in all of these factories were coming down with cholera, and they were dying every day, bodies in the streets. And it wasn't long before there were tens upon tens upon tens of thousands of children in England who had no parents, they had no home to go to. To that society, it was an excruciating social catastrophe. But there was a Christian man. His name was George Mueller. He believed that God was sovereign on the throne. He believed that God always had a plan, even for the greatest trials of life. So he saw this as an opportunity to work the plan of God in the midst of what seemed to be terrible providence. Mueller made a promise, him and his group. They would not rely on standard fundraising. They would not go to the government. They would not go to wealthy patrons who would have some control over them. But Mueller made a radical vow to God that he would never ask a single human being for even a penny, but instead he would pray in secret every time he had a need. The strategy behind this historic work kind of transform how God transformed this dark era in England to a bright light of blessed hope. Mueller and his staff frequently would gather hundreds and hundreds of children at their tables in the morning. And they would all bow and they would pray because there was no food. And time again, God provided. Of course, there's the one story I think most of us are familiar about. It's called the Miracle Breakfast. It was on a famous morning, 1844. There were almost 1,000 children. Mueller had not one bite of food for them, not one drop of milk. He sat them all at the tables with their cups and their saucers in front of them, and they bowed and they prayed. It was just a few minutes. There was a knock on the door. It was the local baker. He said, "Mr. Mueller, God laid it on my heart. I stayed up all night in my bakery, and I baked all of these loaves of bread for the children. Can you use them?" A few minutes later, another knock on the door. It was a man Mueller had never met before. He had a milk cart. The wheel fell off. The car broke down. The cart broke down. All the milk was going to spoil. The closest house was Mueller's orphanage. The milkman came, knocked on the door. He says, "I have all this milk. It's all going to spoil. Can you use it?" What began as a crisis in England evolved into 5 massive orphan houses in the residential neighborhood of Ashley Downs in Bristol, England. Over the course of his lifetime, Mueller never had less than 2,000 children in those orphanages, and it's said that he ministered to well over 10,000 during the final years of his life. By the way, it's estimated that well over 1,000 of those children got saved and went off into the ministry, bringing the gospel to the 4 corners of the earth. And Mueller's life went on long after he passed and went to glory. And by the way, not only that, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Because it was through Mueller's story and that desperate situation for orphans that ultimately demonstrated to the world that God answers prayer. Because most all Christians know the story of George Mueller. And then from the story of Mueller, it inspired thousands of what we would call modern-day faith-based foster ministry and missionary orphanages, ministries throughout the globe. All through the idea of one man who sought God's plan in the midst of a trial. Beloved, listen, God has a knack. I'll tell you. God has a knack for taking what are even the greatest trials in our life and using them for His glory. But if we're going to see it, if we're going to rise above the difficulties of life, then we must determine to live for God's purposes and not our own. We must determine to look for God's plan and not simply a way out. All right, next week we're going to see God's plan at work in the Apostle Paul. Let's bow for prayer. Father,